I've changed the verses a bit from what's up there. I want to talk to you from Revelation 1, 1 to 6 this morning. And it's on page 1215 of your pew Bible, Revelation 1, 1 to 6. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, King of our hearts, as we come to you today, so speak into our hearts, our King, to empower us to be indeed a kingdom and priest in this world. Lord, open our hearts, our minds, our ears to what you have to say to us, and let us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live out our calling, our heavenly calling that you have given us through your death and rising and ascension. In your precious name we pray this day, King Jesus. Amen. Today we come to the last Sunday of the church year, to a day that we celebrate, we call the Feast of Christ the King. Now, this Feast of Christ the King came into usage in the church in 1925. It was added to the church calendar year by Pope Pius XI. And he did this because of the rising secularism and nationalism that was happening in Italy at the time. Now, this feast day used to be held in October, but it gradually slipped to the end of the church year. And when it's been adopted by liturgical Protestant churches like ours, it creates a few difficulties. Because firstly, the proper feast of Christ the King is actually Ascension. Christ is not king after a long period of the post-Pentecost season. He is actually king at Ascension, after he ascends the throne, having faithfully completed all that God sent him to do. Secondly, by placing this feast day on the last Sunday of the church year, it gives the impression that the kingdom of God, where Christ rules as king, is somewhere off in the far distant, or is something that is only accessible now by the saints in heaven. Thirdly, the Advent, which begins next Sunday, is the season that actually celebrates Christ's second coming and the consummation of all things. So having Christ the King, kind of the end of all things right now, sort of subtracts a bit from what's coming at Advent. So the question before us is then, on this Christ the King Sunday, how should we celebrate Christ as King? And the answer to this is that we celebrate Christ as King now. He is King in heaven and on earth now. And as such, his kingdom is open to us now. So we're not celebrating a distant or future reality. We're celebrating a current truth, a current reality. Christ is King now. His kingdom is present here and now, and we are called, we have been made to be a kingdom and priests now. Now, our text comes from that mysterious book called Revelation. There are four stages of revelation in the book of Revelation, but the book is only called Revelation, not Revelations, because there is actually only one revelation that we hear in chapter 1, verse 1. It came from God the Father, given to Jesus his Son, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who then wrote it down for all the churches. And this revelation, as John says in chapter 1, verse 2, is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So as such, this book is telling us what God and his Son are doing right now. They're judging and saving, destroying and restoring, condemning and vindicating. And when these words are read and heard, they actually do what they say. And so as readers and hearers of this word, we need to receive them as prophecy, just as the Old Testament people, prophets did when the Spirit empowered them to stand up and say to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord." That's the way we're to receive this prophecy. So reading and hearing this prophetic word of revelation actually contains something that no other book of Scripture contains. It contains a blessing. If you read it or hear it, and then, as John says, take it to heart, meaning believe, obey, and act upon it, you will be blessed. Now, there are seven in total of these Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Beatitudes are not platitudes. They're actually urgent calls to the hearers of this letter to examine themselves and ask themselves, am I actually hearing and keeping the words of the prophecy of this book? Beatitudes contain a promise and a warning, for the time is near. God's judging and saving work has already begun, and it continues to happen. The time of repentance is now. So just as the feast of Christ the King does not signify a future or far-off event, so the book of Revelation is a book not for the far-off or distant future, but rather it is a book for now, because it is a book that brings blessing now. And in this book, God pulls back the curtain and reveals to us the spiritual dimensions that we cannot see. We see what is and what is yet to come. And every single piece of it is true because Jesus Christ is King. Now, John addresses the whole of this book of Revelation to the seven churches in the province of Asia. We know that there were more than seven actual churches in the province of Asia. So what John is saying here is that he is writing to the whole church of the province of Asia. In actual fact, he's not just writing to the whole church of the province of Asia. He's writing to the whole church that was then and ever will be, including us here today. And he begins with the words grace and peace. Now, we normally understand this word grace to mean God's unmerited favour. But here it means more to these Christians under Roman rule, because grace pertains to the patronage system of the early Roman Empire. What would happen would be a patron would give their gifts to the clients, and in return, the patron would expect loyalty from those clients. The Greek word for peace, irene, pertains to the Hebrew word shalom, that is wholeness and harmony in body, soul and spirit that comes from a full and complete relationship with God as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So this grace and peace come to the readers and the hearers of this book of Revelation right now, including all of us here today, as we take the words of this letter, this prophecy, on board. Now, this grace and peace, John writes, comes from the Trinity, the triune God. It comes firstly from God the Father, who he says, the one who is and who was and who is to come. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He is not static, he is active. He's always creating, sustaining, and making all things new in hidden ways. Now, to proclaim God as eternal is a very dangerous thing back then, because the Roman Caesar claimed for himself that title, eternal. The word Caesar, the eternal one, was stamped on the Roman coins back then. So it was a very dangerous thing for John to proclaim God as eternal. Grace and peace also come from the seven spirits before God's throne, meaning the Holy Spirit in all of the fullness of his person and power. And finally, grace and peace come from Jesus. And John uses three different titles to refer to Jesus here. He firstly describes him as the faithful witness. As Revelation 1:1 indicates, Jesus is the beneficiary of a very special revelation that has come from God. He is actually the witness par excellence. And as he witnesses to the church, so he calls the church, his body, to be witness as he is witness. Jesus is also the firstborn from the dead. Now, we know from the Gospels that there was more people than just Jesus who rose from the dead. There was Lazarus, there was the son of the widow of Nain, there was also Jairus' daughter and a number of others. But by making Jesus the firstborn from the dead, John is emphasizing the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Through his resurrection, new creation has begun. His resurrection functions differently. It's not just resuscitation, as it was for, say, Lazarus, because Lazarus had to die again. Jesus rose and he lives forever and ever, and in him, the new creation is coming into being. Thirdly, Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, of all the titles, this one, especially when used in combination with the Greek word pantokrator, which is translated as almighty in Revelation 1:8, it has the most subversive potential of all these three titles. And this was because in the context of the day, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the pantokrator, was a title that was given to Caesar. The Caesar, the emperor, to whom each habitant of the empire was obliged to give not only allegiance, but also loyalty. And when John describes Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth, and God the Father as the pantocrator, thereby creating a nation for Jesus and for God, he's challenging in a big way the mighty Roman Empire of that time. The challenge is not only about who rules the world, but also about to whom the churches of Asia should show loyalty. Imperial ideology through statues, through buildings and inscriptions and coins and other such things proclaim loudly that Caesar is the ultimate patron. But more discreetly here, John is also aiming to replace Roman imperial ideology with his own hierarchy. He is saying that the true patron, the true ruler of the universe is Jesus, the Christ of God, and that people should pay homage to this ruler and not to Caesar. Now, I felt I needed to unpack what John says here about the Trinity, because we are the Anglican Church of Holy Trinity here at Kawana Waters. As I've said to you before, we're called to live the Trinitarian life and share the Trinitarian life with the world. Not because we call ourselves the Church of the Holy Trinity, but because we are Christians, whom the life of the Trinitarian God has come to, flowed through, and flowed out of. The Trinitarian God is making and sustaining, creating and renewing all of creation through us. Now, some of you might know my friend, the Reverend Ralph Bowles. Now, Ralph has this wonderful label that he has called himself. He calls himself a dynamic Trinitarian. And I reckon that's absolutely great, because the Trinitarian God is moving in and through us as we seek to reopen the old wells of the Holy Spirit here at HTK. The idea of being a dynamic Trinitarian takes away the separation that those labels of evangelical, charismatic, and sacramental can bring. We're called to be not just one of those three, we're called to be all three as dynamic Trinitarians, because that reflects our full relationship with all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we have been shaped to be who we are as Christians by the movement of God towards us in Christ. As John writes, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. John here depicts a gracious picture of Jesus who displays love, who delivers freedom, and makes effective our salvation as believers. So through this movement of God towards us then, we have been made to be a kingdom and priests to God the Father. It's a call to be faithful despite the opposition. There are two different kinds of opposition described here in the book of Revelation. The first is an opposition that could cost you your life, as the Caesar went crazy with the sword against the Christians. The latter is what was the other was the harassment and niggles that local government was pushing and up against the local church and the Christians. And this is what was happening in Asia. They weren't actually in threat of losing their life, but rather they were in threat rather of compromising their faith because of the attractiveness and ease of compromise in an unsettled world. So as Christians then, we have been made to be kingdom, to be people whose king is Jesus Christ. Our allegiance is first to be given to Jesus Christ. He is the one whom we owe first loyalty and life to, because he is the one who has rescued and redeemed us. There's nothing in life that's to come above our service to him as Christ and Lord, because he is the one who gives us grace and peace. So no other person, place, organisation or thing is to have our loyalty and our obedience and our service higher than our service, obedience and love of God in Jesus Christ. We respond with thankfulness and service to what God has done for us in saving us through Jesus Christ. And as such then we live as his kingdom people. So the kingdom of God is not something then that we enter when we die or at the end of time, when Jesus brings all things to an end. We're kingdom of God right here and now, because Jesus is king now. John says he has made us to be kingdom and priests. It's something that's already happened to us. He made us such by the shedding of his blood. Like those first hearers, we're more in danger of compromising our faith because of the ease of compromise than the threat of actually losing our lives, being killed for our faith. To live life in the fullness of who we're called to be as kingdom, then, we are called to be priests. It is by being priests that we serve our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by being priests that we demonstrate the kingdom of God on this earth. And through us then, he demonstrates his kingly rule to all the earth. This kingship will eventually result in the new heavens and the new earth that are at the end of Revelation 21 and 22, coming into being in the fullness of time. So being called to be priest to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a call for all of us right here, right now. It's not just for those involved in word and sacrament ministry like me. Being a priest is a call for all the baptized. And the priestly calling of all believers is to represent, firstly, the living God to the world. In the Old Testament, the priest represented God to the world by teaching them the law of God. Our calling as priests is to share the will, heart, and mind of God revealed to us through Jesus Christ with others. And just as the priests of the Old Testament would also offer sacrifices of the people to God in order to make a way for them to God, so we make a way for God, to God for other people through our prayers and intercessions, asking God to have mercy upon them and to show his grace towards them as he has shown his grace and mercy to us. So Christ calls us to be priests now, to have this intermediary role now, to represent him to the world and to represent the world to him right now. And in doing so, we demonstrate his kingship in all its fullness to the world. We have been made and called to be a kingdom and priests right now. And as we live as kingdom and priests, firm in our calling, we'll be able to stand against all the opposition, all the persecution that might come against us. And we know that that's happening already now, and it can only increase. And as we stand, we'll be able to demonstrate to the world as we live the priestly life what life is really supposed to be about and who God really is. We'll be able to live a life that truly gives glory and power and honour and majesty to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A priest is one who hasn't had to do any theological study in order to become one, but a priest is one whom God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has moved upon in all his Trinitarian fullness. So as priests, we represent this God, to the triune God, to the world, and we bring the world to the triune God. And as we live for God as priests, we demonstrate to the world a new way of being, a new way of living that's not known by any other earthly kingdom. It's a way of grace and peace. It's a way of mercy and love. It's a way of forgiveness and righteousness. As such, this is what God has made us to be now as the Anglican Church of Holy Trinity, Kawana Waters. We're not evangelical only. We're not sacramental only. We're not charismatic only. We are all three, as Ralph Bowles says, and I think I'm going to call myself that in the future, a dynamic Trinitarian. It's such a good word. With the full life of God moving in us, through us, and out from us to the world, so that we can serve God and be a kingdom and priest to the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ, right here, right now. Amen. So, Lord, we thank you for your calling to us, and Lord, that you have made us to be a kingdom and priests, to demonstrate your rule to the world by living as priests, by standing in the gap, Lord, and bringing your word, your life, your light to our community and to this world, and by bringing our community and our world to you by our prayers and intercessions. O Lord, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to grow as priests of God and indeed to be dynamic Trinitarians. In your precious name we pray, Jesus Christ our King. Amen. Amen.